When children are young, they're very good at asking the question, why? They're so good, some children just ask it again and again and again and again and again and again. Mummy, why is the sky blue? Why do we have to go here? Why is summer hot and winter cold? Mummy, why do I have to eat carrots? Mummy, why is your hair grey? Because you ask me why so many times. Why? Some kids want to find out answers, and I guess it's how they learn, but it's incredibly tiring for poor parents and grandparents too, I guess. Ron's got all that to look forward to. When it comes to some of the laws here in Deuteronomy, let me just say, it's not just the kids who are asking that question, why? Some of those laws seem quite strange. Like chapter 14, verse 1 says, do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. Now, Peter, you know, you might be a little breaking the law there, shaving your heads. Chapter 14, verse 21 says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Chapter 22, verse 5, we read it just then, a woman mustn't wear men's clothing and a man wear women's clothing. Chapter 22, verse 9, don't plant two kinds of seeds in your vineyard. If you do, the fruit will be defiled. It's always good to get gardening advice when you're reading the Bible. And then there's verse 11, some fashion advice. Don't wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. What's the point of that? Some of those laws just make us want to ask, but why? Why does it matter to God what type of clothes Israel wore or how they cooked their goat? But it wasn't just us today asking why. Moses, when he preached this sermon, knew that little Jewish kids would ask those very same questions. Questions like why? So back in chapter 6, verse 20, he gives the parents some advice. Chapter 6, verse 20. In the future, says Moses, when your son asks you, what's the meaning of the stipulations, decrees and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, he's saying, when they ask, but why, here's what you're to answer. Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. There's a whole lot of reasons there, a whole lot of answers to that but why question. To remind you of everything God's done. Why? Because God commanded you. It's like, well, because I'm your mum and I said so, really. That's why we're going to the shops. Three, so that we might live and prosper in the land. And then there was a fourth reason, because it will be for your righteousness. So at its simplest, that answer Moses is suggesting for the parents is something like this. Why should we do it? Well, God's done all of these things for you. He's made you his people. He's brought you into this fantastic land. If we keep our side of the bargain, we get to stay here. That's pretty good. He's made a covenant with us, a promise, and these laws show us how we live as his people. So that's one answer to that why question. But we're going to look through those chapters 12 to 26 and find some more answers. We're going to ask the question, why should Israel obey? And then think about what our connection is to those laws, which is a bit more complicated. What should we do with all of these chapters of the Bible? So the first reason, and there's an outline in the news sheet there that you can follow that will help you keep up and maybe take some notes. The first reason Israel are to obey God's laws is because obeying them shows that they're different. Again and again through these chapters we read that Israel are to do certain things because they're holy to the Lord. They're separate, they're different. And that some things are unclean and other things are clean. So, for example, in chapter 12, in verse 4, Israel are to worship in a different way to the way everybody else does. You must not worship, chapter 12, verse 4, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose. Don't worship in the places where they worship. Destroy those places because you're different. It's not just how you worship. In chapter 14, Moses says, even what you eat reminds you that you're different. Chapter 14, verse 2, you are a people holy to the Lord, separate. He's chosen you to be his treasured possession. So in verse 3 of chapter 14, don't eat any detestable thing. Now, that doesn't just mean don't eat Brussels sprouts. I mean, that'd be a good command to have in the Bible, I think. Don't eat Brussels sprouts. But God means by detestable, an unclean thing. All sorts of animals you can eat there in chapter 14. But he says you're not allowed to eat camels or rabbits or conies. I don't know what a coney is. Does anyone know what a coney is? No, I don't know either. Verse 8, don't eat pigs. He says they're unclean. And then a bit further down, from the ocean. There are some animals you can get from the ocean that are clean, but there are others that are unclean. Or in verse 11, there's all sorts of birds. Some are clean, but others are unclean. So all of these animals, they can be separated into clean and unclean. But notice when we talk about clean and unclean, it's not a matter of hygiene. It's not about bacteria or disease or anything like that, of getting sick. Because down there in verse 21 of chapter 14, it says, don't eat anything that you find dead, you know, like roadkill or anything like that. We might think there's a good reason for that. But it says a foreigner can eat it. So it's fine for your slave or, you know, someone who is from another country to eat. That's fine for them to eat, but just for you. Why? Because you are a people who are holy. You're different. So there are different rules for you compared to other people. It reminds you that you are separate. And that seems to be the case for some of the other laws that we read about. There's nothing particularly wrong or unclean in themselves, other than it's a reminder to keep certain things separate. Don't mix two things. To remind you that you're to be separate. You're to be holy. Like chapter 14, verse 21, when you're cooking, don't mix a young goat's meat with its mother's milk. You can cook the meat, you can cook the milk, but you don't mix them. Don't mix them together. Or chapter 25 that Luke read, don't mix women with men's clothing. Don't mix men with women's clothing. Chapter 22, verse 6, if you're going along and you see a mother sitting on a nest with eggs, don't take both of them. Let the mother go, leave the mother there and take the eggs. That's okay. Or leave the eggs behind and take the mother. But don't take both of them together. Keep them separate. Why? Because you're separate. 22 verse 9, don't mix two different kinds of seed. Not because it's bad farming practice, it just reminds you as you obey that you are separate. Chapter 22 verse 10, don't mix ox and donkey pulling the same plough. Keep them separate. Use an ox for a plough, that's fine. Use a donkey for a plough, that's fine. But don't put the two together. Why? Because you're separate. Apart from it's probably bad steering alignment. I think probably one would pull more than the other. Chapter 22, verse 11. This one I think is fairly easy to understand why. Don't mix wool and linen in the same garment. You might think it's hard to imagine why there's any other reason than it's just to be a reminder that you're different. So don't mix. Clean and unclean, holy and unholy, in all of life. That was a truth that was hammered into Jews for generation after Moses, century after century. You are different. You are holy. You are separate. Until it became so central to their identity that their thinking actually shifted. They began to think that it was by doing those laws that they were made clean. As long as we keep wearing the right sort of clothes, as long as we keep planting one seed here and one seed there, as long as we keep keeping our ox separate from our donkeys, then we'll be holy. We'll be separate and pure in God's sight. But the reality is, God had already made them his people. They were already holy. And all the laws did was remind them that they needed to be holy and separate. And so by the time Jesus came along, maybe 1,500 years later, that was the mistake lots of the Jews of Jesus' time were making. And in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are an example. They want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't washing their hands after they go down to the marketplace. Now, that's the sort of thing that your mum might tell you when you come in from playing outside. Have you washed your hands yet? But for the Jews, it wasn't so much about cleanliness. It was about being ceremonially clean. And Jesus criticises them. And in verse 6 of Mark 7, he says, Isaiah was right. You guys are hypocrites. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, Jesus is saying it's more important what's happening in here than what you do with your hands. God cares about being clean here rather than clean here. And a bit further down in verse 18 of Mark 7, he says, think about it. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. In other words, now that Jesus has come, all those old reminders about clean and unclean, holy and unholy, they've been superseded. They've been done away with. There's no need to keep food laws anymore. Jesus has made all foods clean, which is fantastic because I love pork and ham and bacon and crackling and pork belly. It's wonderful. It's all about how you treat Jesus, because Jesus is the one who makes you clean, not what you eat. It's about what Jesus does in your heart that makes you clean. He's the one who does it on the inside, who connects you back to God. It's not what you do on the outside. And so that means, as Christians, we don't need to keep those laws in the same way that Israel did, those laws that reminded them that they were different. And so we're free to eat anything. Instead of it being about food, we're called to do other things that show that we're different. And there's all sorts of verses in the New Testament that talk about living a certain way to show that you're holy or separate. One example is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, but you, he's talking about the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He says, church, you're holy. You should live like it. You should show that you are God's special people. He goes on in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. You see that? You're different. Because you're different, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that is among the non-Christians around you, live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. You are holy. Now live that out. Be different from the world around you in everything. Show that you're different on the inside. Show that you're different in the whole of your life. And that becomes harder and much more far-reaching than simply about wearing certain types of clothes or eating certain types of food. And do those things through the whole of your life because you belong to God, because you are his holy people. But back to Deuteronomy. Another reason Moses gives for obeying the law is because it's a good reminder of God's goodness. Like chapter 16, for example, it's about celebrating the festivals. Celebrate the Passover, chapter 16, verse 3. Celebrate it with unleavened bread, nice flat bread. Use flat bread. Why should you use flat bread? Well, it's to remind you that you left Egypt in a hurry and you didn't have time to make proper bread. And it's to remember that God rescued you from Egypt. Every time you eat the flat bread, it reminds you God rescued us. And then in chapter 14, verse 26, I love this command. It's a command to have a party. It says your tithes and your collections, you should use those offerings to pay for a big celebration. And your whole household should eat in God's presence and rejoice. That's not a bad command, is it? Be thankful because God has blessed you with all the good things that you're enjoying in this promised land. Or chapter 15, verse 12, talks about slaves and debts. Chapter 15, if a fellow Israelite becomes a slave to settle a debt, he can't pay his debt, make sure you release the slave after 7 years. That's just, it's compassionate. Be generous to him. And then verse 14 tells you why. Give to him, give to the slave his freedom, as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I give you this command. You see, by being gracious and generous to people, it's not a way that you earn God's favour, but it's a way that you remind yourself that he's been good to you. And you remind other people. Other people can see God's goodness as you treat them with goodness. And of course, that's a motivation that doesn't change with Jesus, does it, for us as Christians? Jesus commands us to celebrate, for example, the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do tonight. He commands us to celebrate baptism. And as we do those things, they remind us of God's goodness to us. Baptism reminds us of how God washed away our sin. Whether it's our own baptism or it's watching someone else be baptised, we see it and it helps us to remember and to be thankful to God. Eating the Lord's Supper reminds us of what God did for us, that our spiritual food, our spiritual life comes from Jesus' body and blood. We remember the cross, the best sign of God's goodness to us. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're pictures. They're symbols, things that we can see with our eyes, just like lots of Israel's laws were, to help people who are forgetful to remember. Jesus gives them for our good, so we should celebrate them, which we'll do a little later. Another reason to obey God's laws is that obedience, obeying, reflects what God himself is like. We should be like him. God is just. He's compassionate. He's reliable, and so we should be the same as we keep his laws. Like chapter 15, for example, it's about lending money. It's actually okay to lend money, verse 1, but every 7 years you should cancel the debt. You loan someone $1,000, they pay you back $500 after 7 years. You're supposed to say, that's fine, just rip it up, we'll count ourselves even again. It's not particularly good business sense, is it? But if you obey it, it actually reflects what God is like, because he is generous and he forgives debts. Chapter 19, it's about judges and how judges are supposed to rule. Chapter 19, verse 18, judges should be just, not show partiality. Don't take one side over another. Don't accept bribes. Make sure there's two witnesses. Make sure that the punishment fits the crime. Why? Because that's what God's character is like. He loves justice. And then there are laws that reflect God's character because of things that he hates. In chapter 19, Moses sets up cities of refuge where people could flee if they'd accidentally killed someone, like they were had some sort of accident and somebody died. And they could go and flee there, and that would stop the family from killing them in revenge. Why should you do that? Verse 10 says, because God hates innocent blood being shed. He's a just God. And as we keep his laws, it reminds us we are also being just like him. Some other things he hates. Chapter 25, verse 15. Dishonest business practices. Have accurate weights and measures. For the Lord your God detests people who deal dishonestly. Act consistently, because that's what God's character's like. And when we get all the way over to chapter 26, in verse 18, Moses says, the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession. You are to keep all his commands. He's declared that he will set you in praise, fame and honour high above the nations he's made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God. He's saying, measure up to your calling. Be who you are. You're God's people. You're holy. Now live holy. That's going to look different for us as Christians, but we have the same command. Colossians 3 says, be holy because God has made you holy. Colossians 3 begins with the description, since you've been raised with Christ. Then it follows with what that will mean. Live out your calling. Since you've been raised, set your hearts and your minds on those things which are above. Put to death certain things. Put on certain things. Put on the new self. And then down in verse 12 it says, therefore, as God's chosen people who are holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with God's holy character. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Reflect who God is, that he's holy. Be holy because he's holy. Well, the last reason we need to pay attention to the Old Testament law is just for us as Christians. We move beyond Israel. For us as Christians, we need to pay attention to it because it points us to Jesus. Now, there are some Christians who, when you ask them what they think about the Old Testament law, they say, we don't need to worry about it at all. Jesus has come along and he's replaced it. He's replaced the sacrifices. He's replaced the food laws. So you can pretty much just rip it out of your Bible and just stick to the New Testament. Just love God and love your neighbour, like Jesus said. They think we don't need to pay attention to it. But funnily enough, that's not what Jesus himself says. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he's delivering his new law. He's up on the mountain as well, a bit like Moses when he delivered his law. And in chapter 5 verse 17 he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus is saying that he's fulfilled the law, but he hasn't replaced it. He's the goal, he's the target, he's the culmination of the Old Testament law. He's what the law points forward to. He's not the alternative to it. The law for the Christian is still there. It's still in place. It's still a series of arrows that point forward to Jesus. It's still important, not because we're judged on whether we keep it or not. We're not judged on whether we shave our heads or whether we wear clothing of mixed fibre or whether we eat pigs or not. But it's there and it's in place because it's pointing us to Jesus. And as we read it, it gives us pictures and symbols about what Jesus is like. Jesus himself said that. Luke 24, after his resurrection, he appeared to a couple of the disciples and he explained, they couldn't believe it was him. We saw you crucified. We saw your body put in a tomb. And he said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. I said this would happen. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament, including the law of Moses here in Deuteronomy, it's been written about Jesus. It describes Jesus. It points to Jesus. It anticipates Jesus. Let me show you the sort of thing that I mean, just from those chapters we were looking at today. In Deuteronomy, we learn the lesson that the true punishment for sin is death, according to God's standards. Sin is serious. God can't overlook sin. He can't pay for sin cheaply. You can't get a small fine to cope with sin. Idolatry, chapter 17, deserves death. Contempt of court, lying, deserves death. Chapter 21, verse 21, even a rebellious son deserves death. But then in chapter 21, we see that forgiving sin is not an easy thing to do. It's actually costly to forgive sin. It's difficult to remove the guilt of an unsolved murder. Chapter 17 teaches us that forgiving sin requires a perfect sacrifice. You can't use some mangy old sheep that's got, you know, a maggoty eye or something. You've got to use a perfect sheep with no blemishes. That's the sacrifice you're to offer. That's just the start. We could look through the rest of the Old Testament law and see a Passover lamb whose blood is shed to protect the family inside. We could see a goat who is substitutionary, who is a substitution for the sins of people, who goes out into the wilderness to die. The law describes a high priest who stands in between God and people. It describes a suffering servant who bears the iniquity, bears the sin of everyone, and by whose wounds we're healed. All of those pictures are lessons that illustrate, that prepare the way, that point towards Jesus. Every part of the law is still there. Sometimes we break it up into moral and religious and judicial or civil. But all of those things, they're still there. We don't tear them out of the Bible. They're there not because we have to obey them anymore, but because they point us to Jesus. They show us that we need him. They remind us about what he's like and remind us to be thankful. You see, someone's described the law a bit like a retired university lecturer. Retired university lecturer. Okay, you know, got the old bow tie and the old coat that's got the, you know, elbow patches and things like that, and the hair's all wild and a bit crazy. You see, they've got all this information up here. They're full of information. Now, they used to be able to set tests and pass and fail people, but not anymore. They've still got all the information up there. And they can direct you into useful places and help you get to where you need to go and to answer the questions you need to answer. But they can't grade you anymore. They can't fail anyone. And the Old Testament law is a bit like that. As long as you're connected to Jesus, as long as you're trusting his death on your behalf, then the law is powerless. Whether you obey it or not can't affect you. It can't fail you or pass you, depending on how well you keep it. So let those laws guide you in the same way that a retired university lecturer might. Let them help you remember that I'm different. I need to be holy like God's holy. Let them guide you into how you can reflect God's character and point you to Jesus. And we can do that especially as we celebrate Jesus' command to eat his meal together, which we're going to do in a couple of moments. Please join with me in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, lots of confusing laws, and we sometimes wonder which ones you want us to keep and which ones we shouldn't. We thank you that in lots of ways Jesus has made it simpler, but it also seems like the bar is so much higher, because now it's about everything, every attitude, every thought, every word. Jesus, you are worth that. You are worth our allegiance in every part of life. Please help us to understand your goodness and your power and your love and your sacrifice for us. And as we read the Old Testament, please help us to make those connections and to join the dots so that we might love you better and obey you more thoroughly. And we pray these things for your honour and glory. Amen.